Now let us turn to the Word of God. We turn as we continue our study in the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18. Now you will notice that I often use Matthew as a basis, though you can also read the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. Last week we were studying verses 1 to 4, and we saw the wisdom and purpose of God. In that, as always in the revolutionary, and I think that the only word you can use to describe the teaching of the Lord Jesus is that it is revolutionary. Many times in this world you use the word revolution, and really that's not much of a revolution. Revolution often in this world is simply changing from one dictator to another dictator, and that's called revolution. It's all not all that much change. The outward forms may change, the essence remains the same. But when the Lord Jesus speaks about revolution, and he really is revolutionary, because everything changes. And here in verses 1 to 4, he speaks about the complete and total change of a person's direction in life. Except, the Lord Jesus says, except you be turned and become as little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not to say that children are always in the habit of humbling themselves. That is not the point. Children are not notable for their humility. But what the point is that we who are already grown up, we who have already become mature, are to turn back and become children. Now, that is humbling oneself. To become, when you're already grown up, when you're already mature, as it were, and then to have to turn and become children again. 返老还童, as they say. Then that is humbling oneself. To go back from adulthood back to childhood. That is lower oneself down to the level of a child. That is humbling oneself. So the point is not that children are humble. The point is that we are to humble ourselves to become children. And that is truly a revolution, a complete change in direction. We are always wanting to become grown up. And we are hoping, well, I'm only 20 now and I'm still nobody in this world. Maybe when I'm 25, I'll be something, you see. And if I'm not yet something, maybe if I grow a few whiskers, that will help to increase my maturity. But when you reach to 25, you still find that you're still not very mature, because there's somebody who is 30 years old, and he said, what are you? 小弟弟. Come on. I am 30, and you only 25? So you think, well, when I get to 30, I'll really begin to be somebody, you think. And when you got to 30, you find I'm still nobody. And so may you hope that maybe when you get to 35 and you have got a little more status and a few extra whiskers, then you will be something. And when you got to 35, you're still nothing. So you hope, well, one day when I get a little gray on the sides here, you see, and then I'm more distinguished, you see, then I'll be something. And then you got gray on the sides and you discovered you're still nothing. Because all the time we are thinking that age and status will get us there. In this world, we'll be climbing up this ladder. We'll become somebody. And when I graduate, I'll be something. I'm only undergraduate now. I'm still nothing, you see. When I graduate, and then you got your little title there, your bachelor, whatever, and you discovered all the world is full of bachelors. It's still not so good with a bachelor. Maybe I try a master's. And then you discover the marketplace is crowded with masters. So you say, maybe I try a PhD. And suddenly you discover that when you apply for a job, there's so many PhDs around the place. You thought, hey, what do I got to do to get somewhere in this world? And we all remember, there's always this endless climbing towards adulthood, to becoming something in this world. And so this continuing pursuit in that direction. And the Lord Jesus says, until you have a revolution in your life, until you change the whole direction in your life, you say, hey, I've been trying to get away from childhood, and now you're telling me I got to be a child again. Yeah. There is the change. The willingness they become a nobody in this world. A willingness to be despised and rejected, as we read of Christ in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men. Well, I mean, we love children, but socially they have no status. We love them. They are nice little things, so long as they don't open their mouth too much and don't talk too much and behave themselves and don't splash their food all over the carpet and all over the table and look a little decent sometimes and don't talk out of turn. And when we have finished all this, they are nice little darlings, but they are nobodies in this world. When they speak an opinion, we think, how childish, how naive, how silly, is it? But we have to condescend, and we have to smile, and show that we, after all, still like little children, even they're so dumb, and say so silly things. And then suddenly the Lord tells us, except you become as little children. Oh, that really is mind-boggling. But this is the character of the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching is always like this. It always stuns us. It always surprises us. Just when we are going in this way, the Lord says, no, you're going the wrong direction. It's the other way. Hey, you said that's the way I just came from. The Lord said, that's the way you're going to go. Go back to the time when you are despised and rejected. When you are a little nobody in this world. You say, that's what I don't want to be. The Lord said, unless you are willing to be that, you will not enter the kingdom. Who said it was easy to be a Christian? It goes against all our human inclinations, against the very ambitions that we have been indoctrinated with since our childhood. When will you ever grow up? In other words, we're always told. Huh? Are you still a child? When will you grow up? And so all the time we want to grow up, and now we are told to be a child. Remarkable, isn't it? To go back to the state where we trust God as a child trusts. And we trust him so much that we walk with him, we do what he wants us to do, even when people say, how ridiculous, how foolish, how naive, how childish. We say, amen, hallelujah. Say, what? And you're still saying amen to that? You have no shame? You still want to be a child? The Lord's teaching. How do you get around it? Can you find a better way to explain the Lord's teaching? It confronts us with this radical difference from the way we are trained, we are indoctrinated, the way we are taught to think since childhood. And that is the way that we must go. To become again a social non-entity, like a child. And all this we were looking at last week. Now today we come to verses 5 to 9. Verses 5 to 9. And next week we need to look at the words in verse 10. But today we will stop at verse 9, verses 5 to 9. And let me read these words to you. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to stumble. I'm using the word stumble here, as you see in your RSV margin, which is the original word, because the word in the Greek is to stumble, which has been interpreted by the word sin in many of your translations. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. This is not a good translation. It'd be better to say it is inevitable that temptations come. Not that it is necessary, but it is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. Necessary in the sense that you cannot avoid it. Not necessary in the sense because it is needed. It is inevitable that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Notice these staggering words of the Lord Jesus. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Oh, these are staggering words and powerful words of the Lord Jesus. But what do they mean? What do they signify? Well, the meaning of verse 5 is plain and simple enough, very easy to understand. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's very easy to understand. One such child. Because only a person, only one who is like this kind of a child, this kind of child, truly represents Christ. And anyone, therefore, who receives one such child, receives Christ. Because this person truly represents Christ. This childlike person. This person who has humbled himself from being the proud, arrogant, self-contented, self-confident, self-satisfied adult that he thinks himself to be, to becoming again a child. This kind of person, with this humble attitude, with this attitude which sees God as Father, that trusts in God as a child would trust his father, a person who is not afraid what other people think of him because he loves his father and will do what his father wants him to do, even if everybody else sneers at him, laughs at him, looks down at him, despises him, rejects him. That's all right. Because he has learned to humble himself, to become again as a child. Now, this kind of person truly represents Christ. The proud person, the self-satisfied, the arrogant person, these people don't represent Christ. To receive such a person is not to receive Christ. But to receive one person like this, a person who has learned to be truly childlike in heart, to receive one such person is to receive Christ, because that person truly represents Christ. I wonder if you and I as Christians correctly represent Christ in the world. Do you think you really represent Christ correctly in this world? That when people look at you and me, they take knowledge of us, that we are Christ's representatives. They say, yes, this person truly represents the Spirit of Christ. Now, I have said before, being humble is not the case that you bend your back still further down like this, and you speak in a very soft voice so that people can't hear what you are saying. And then you see to it that you dress in a very shabby way, and that's very humble. Humility is of the heart. It is not an external stereotype. It is an attitude of the heart. That is the most important thing. An attitude in the heart which is not seeking to be glorified by other people. An attitude of the heart which doesn't mind what you think of him or her. It doesn't look for your praise. It doesn't seek to be exalted because it has already humbled itself from the adult position to the position of a non-entity in this world. It doesn't mind what you think. It is an attitude deep inside the heart, not expressed by how many degrees of curvature there is on your back. So the point here simply is this. This is the kind of person that truly has the mind of Christ and therefore represents Christ in the way he speaks, in the way he acts. So, verse 5 is easy to understand, very easy to understand. Whoever receives one such child, not any child, but such a child, this kind of a person who has humbled himself to become a child. And so in verse 6, he is described as a little one who believes in me. Now, the word disciples are called little ones. This is not referring to literal children. The disciples, if you are familiar with the Lord's teaching, are often called children or little ones. And so this is not just referring to little children, but is a term, a title for the disciples. One such little one who believes in me. Of course, it includes children, literal children who believe in Jesus. That will be included. But it is not limited only. This reference is not limited only to literal children. And now the next sentence is very important. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him, that is the person who caused the little one to stumble. It would be better for him to have a great millstone. Now, this is a great millstone because there are two types of millstones in those days. One was the small millstone, which was a hand-sized millstone that housewives used to have. You can say they were family-sized ones. And you would have, every household would have one of these millstones by which you would grind, say, your flour, or you would grind incense for the burning on the Sabbath day, whatever it is. It was a small millstone which was used to grinding things. But the great millstone was a big one, usually a commercial type, you would call today. It was a big one which was turned by a donkey. It was too heavy for man to turn, and so a donkey was tied to it, and this commercial-sized one was used for grinding purposes. And this why, literally, in the Greek you have here, a millstone turned by a donkey. And here is translated as a great millstone. This means to say, the Lord is saying, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for you to get one of these great big millstones and tie it around your neck. That is, put a rope through the central hole of the millstone and tie it around your neck and jump into the deeper sea. You say, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? Does this mean that every time you offend or annoy a brother or sister, you should promptly go and commit suicide? Well, that's one way to understand it, presumably. I mean, you take it quite literally. Presumably, that's what it means. And if next time you offend a brother and a sister, and then you go and look for a great millstone and jump off the Jacques Cartier Bridge into the St. Lawrence. Now, is this what the Lord is saying? You see, the Lord's way of putting his words are so striking that it sort of makes you sit up and think, what does this mean? Well, what the Lord wants us clearly to understand is this. The fundamental purpose of what the Lord is saying is to drive home into our minds the fact how much he loves his disciples, how much he loves his little ones, his disciples who believe in him. And he is saying that if any of you would cause one of his disciples to stumble and to fall into sin, then you would do well to consider that God's judgment against such a one will be so severe, will be so devastating, that nothing you could do to yourself would compare with what God will do to you. If you caused one of God's little ones to stumble, God loves them so much that there is nothing you could do to yourself after that compared to what God will do to you. Now, you might find that hard to swallow if you are receiving end of God's judgment. But that is the Lord's way of telling you how much he loves his disciples. He loves them with a love that if anyone hurt them, as in the Old Testament the prophet said, anyone who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You know, this in the eyeball is called the apple of the eye. And you know how painful it is that if you get a little dust in your eye, oh, it's very, very painful. And anyone who touches you, the Old Testament says, the prophet says, touches the apple of God's eye. That is how sensitive God is to anyone who seeks to hurt or to harm one of his people. Do you know how precious you are to God if you are his disciple? Do you know how precious you are to God that anyone who touches you, who so much as touches you, touches the apple of God's eye? And you know that if you touch the apple of your eye or somebody touches the apple of your eye, the response is instantaneous. You immediately respond. You cannot, if somebody hits you there, you can still delay. But to touch the eye, the response is automatic and instant. So precious is the eye to the body. So precious you are to God. Now that is the point. And that anyone who hurts a disciple of Christ or seeks to harm him in any way but especially spiritually. God's response will be active and powerful in the extreme. Oh yes, that will be a powerful response. God loves his disciples and is deeply sensitive to whatever is done to you if you are his disciple. Now that is very precious, very, very precious to our hearts. But the question here still needs to be asked. What does it mean to cause a little one to stumble? I mean, this becomes crucial, because if God's response is going to be so quick and so immediate and so terrible that you would be better off drowning yourself in the depth of the sea than facing the kind of judgment that God is going to bring against you, then clearly we have to know very exactly what it is to stumble such a person. Now, to offend or to stumble such a person is hard, must be accurately understood from the scriptures. Here, to stumble does not just mean, say, you have annoyed him. That means to say every time you annoy your brother, you need to go and jump in the lake, quite literally. No. To stumble here means something far more serious than that. The word to stumble here means to cause a little one to fall in such a way as to leave him in danger of falling away completely. It is to cause him so to fall that you may damage or destroy his faith. Cause him so to sin that he may leave Christ altogether. That's a very, very serious situation. And this word, which is translated here to stumble or to sin in the RSV, the RSV translates the very same word to fall away, quite correctly, to apostatize, to turn away from Christ. That is to say, if you have exercised or done something to this disciple in such a way that he turns away from Christ, he falls away from the faith, you have caused him to fall, then God's wrath, God's anger will come upon you in such a way that in comparison to what you will experience of God's anger, putting a millstone around your neck and jumping in the lake will be nothing compared to that. So to fall away, this word to stumble means to fall away. It's used in this sense, in this way. The same Greek word is used in this way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21, for example. There are too many examples, but I'll just give you an example here. Matthew 13, 21. The parallel passage to that is Mark 4, 17. We'll just look at Matthew 13, 21. And this is what we read. This is the seed that is sown on rocky ground, and verse 21 says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And if you have an RSV, you will see in the margin the word is stumbles. It's exactly the same word as we have here, to fall away, to stumble in this sense. Again, this is used in Matthew 24, verse 10, the same Greek word is used in Matthew 24, 10, and it reads like this. It speaks about the last days before the coming of the Lord Jesus, when many people will turn away from Christ. Their love will grow cold. They will turn away from Christ. And Matthew 24, 10 reads like this. And then many will fall away. Again, the same word, stumble. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So you can see that stumble here is by no means saying that you've given him a little offense, that you have displeased him. Stumble is to cause him to collapse spiritually. Now, what kind of things could we do? What kind of things could be done that would cause a person's faith to collapse? How would you cause a disciple to stumble so that his faith collapses? Well, we need only consider Genesis chapter 3, and immediately you can see that is what Satan did to Adam and Eve. One way to cause a person to collapse spiritually is to tempt him into sin. any form of temptation that tempts him to sin, so that he collapses spiritually as a result of his sin, as Adam did. Adam fell into sin, and that was it. He was in trouble. Satan tempted him to do something that he should not do. Now, that gives you a very wide range of possibilities. That shows you that you can cause a Christian to stumble in many ways, simply to tempt him to do something that he knows he should not do. It may be a sin in the area of sex, for example, in sexual temptation. Or it may be in the area of money, to get him to steal a little bit, or maybe to pocket some money which he shouldn't pocket, or do something of this type. In anything that can cause a disciple to do something that he should not do, and put it before him in such a way that it is so attractive that he stumbles into it, that he falls for it, we can cause a person, a disciple, to fall in this way. In the Old Testament too, we find that one can cause a person to stumble, and the word stumble, the very same word stumble in the Greek Old Testament and also in the Hebrew, is often used in connection with idol worship. Worshipping an idol, such as at Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3, or Ezekiel 44 and verse 12, there we see in each case that people have been misled into worshipping a false god. Now we can do the same today. We can be tempted into false teaching. And so worship a false god. That can happen too. Idolatry is by no means extinct today. Or even more seriously and more practically, we can be tempted to worship money. Money is the big idol today, the golden calf of today. Everybody bows the knee to the golden calf. And incidentally, gold. The price of gold is soaring sky high. I hear it's gone over the $700 mark now. There's no stopping this business of gold, and so everybody is going after gold. How wouldn't we love to have a golden calf today? Just how much would a golden calf be worth? In terms of the weight of gold alone, every ounce costs over $700. How much would a golden calf cost? Everybody worships the golden calf, the idol. Very interestingly, this idol worship in Ezekiel 7, chapter 7, verse 19, is tied up with gold and silver, and is the kind of idolatry that we today, especially in our type of society, are deeply engaged in. And I am deeply concerned for any proposition that is put before a Christian to get into business of one sort or another. I don't know how you can do business of one sort or another without having some form of reverence, if we don't put it as strongly as worship, some form of reverence for the golden calf, for money, for gold. After all, what is the driving force in business but to make money? And to make more of it. And success is measured by how much money you pull in per week or per month. The temptation. I am very anxious about this. Somebody once approached me and said, why don't you do a little business on the side? You know, it only takes a few hours a day, and then you can make several hundred dollars a month, or, you know, depending how much time you put in, maybe even a couple of thousand if you put plenty of time in. So why don't you supplement your relatively small pastoral income with doing some business on the side? I turned this down at once. I turned this idea down immediately. Because, you know, once you start putting in 1 hour and it brings in a few tens of dollars, you thought, maybe if I put in 2 hours, I get more, maybe 3 hours. And soon, one of these days, I'll stand up on the pulpit and say to you, I really didn't have time to prepare the message. I was so busy with my business, because my business is really expanding now. And if my business expands enough, then you go and look for another pastor, because my business is getting really good now, you see. So go and look for some other pastor. I felt that the person who was making this suggestion to me about entering into this part-time business but really putting a stumbling block before me, persuading me to turn towards idolatry. Why can we not be satisfied with food and drink? Maybe we don't earn half as much as other people do. But as Paul says, having food and drink, having something to wear, let us therewith be content. It doesn't matter that I can't drive such a nice car as somebody else drives. It doesn't matter that I can't wear the nice coat that somebody else wears. But thanks be to God, I have enough to eat and I have enough to wear, and that's sufficient for me. Why must we forever be tempted by this God Mammon who says, come worship me and I'll give you more money? Beware of this temptation. But even more dangerous, beware of putting this temptation in front of somebody else. This is the last thing I would like to do, for fear that this person will be so absorbed into this money business, this business of getting more, that he stumbles and falls away altogether. So the first thing we can see is that any form of temptation to do something that you ought not to do. But the second thing is that you may do this. There's nothing sinful about going into business. Nothing sinful. There's nothing in the Bible which says you may not do business. Nothing of the kind. But if a person is serving the Lord, and then you say to him, well, why not do some business on the side? That can effectively ruin his ministry altogether. That begins to be a stumbling block. I have nothing against businessmen. That is their way of life. But if you are tempting somebody who is serving the Lord to change his direction, or at least give part of his time to business, beware of doing things of this kind, to prejudice or to jeopardize his call and his commitment. Well, there is a third thing, again. A third thing which we find in Scripture, such as, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, where it is not doing necessarily something sinful, but it is something against a person's conscience. You may not regard it as sinful, but it is against his conscience to do it. And this, we find, is this. It has to do with the matter of, in this case, of eating meat with somebody who is not a meat eater, who does not eat certain types of meat, and you make him eat it. Now, for example, to some people, drinking alcohol is a sin. Their conscience is weak. They think that drinking alcohol is very sinful. They were brought up with the notion that alcohol is forbidden in Scripture, which of course it is not. In fact, it is exactly the reverse is true. But if a person is brought up with the notion that alcohol is sinful, I have to go very carefully with him because his conscience is weak. My conscience is not weak, but his conscience is weak. And therefore it says here, Paul says here, therefore if food or drink is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. If my taking alcohol is going to be an offense to this brother, then I won't take it because I'm concerned about his conscience, not about my freedom. I have the freedom to do it. But I should not exercise my freedom when it offends his conscience. For example, a person may be brought up a vegetarian. Now, you find nothing wrong with eating meat, but he finds something wrong with eating meat. And therefore, if you either trick him into eating meat or compel him into eating meat, for example, you serve him a dish and then he eats and he says, what's this? Tastes very nice. He said, ha, meat that was. What am I going to do? I mean, he doesn't know what he's supposed to do. Should he get sick? What should he do? You trick him into, this is not right. Because you stumble him. His conscience is weak. You say, well, he shouldn't have a weak conscience. Well, he is weak. There's no use saying he shouldn't be weak. You must give him time. Maybe gradually he understands this. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians because he is particularly concerned about the Jews. You know, the Jews cannot eat pork. They're brought up all the time, and so the Muslims too, right? They cannot eat pork. Now, you may say, don't be ridiculous. I mean, pork is like any other meat, right? And so you, with your silly notions about not eating pork, is sheer nonsense. So one day when he's eating, you give him a piece of pork, and he thinks he's eating chicken, and he swallows this. And then you say, you know what? Was it taste nice? You say, oh, nice, nice, nice. You know what it was? No. Pork. the poor man is in absolute desperation. And now what do? You get him into, for you it's great fun. I mean, you think, you're laughing at him, but he is in a state of nervous tension. He's in anxiety. He has broken the law of his fathers. I mean, he is ready to go to hell. This is not the way to do this. And so you can cause a person to fall by having no consideration for his...